Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read two verses. Genesis chapter 6, verses 22, and Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. They're right together. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." There you go. Those are my two verses today. Well, as most of you know, we lived in Montana, and when we lived in Montana, we practically lived right on the Continental Divide. Does everybody know what the Continental Divide is? Well, it's part of the Rocky Mountains, and the Continental Divide is a prominent ridge of mountains that determines which way the water's going to flow after it hits the earth. If the precipitation falls on the west side of the Continental Divide, the water's going to flow to the Pacific. If it falls on the east side of the Continental Divide, then that means it's going to go to the Gulf of Mexico and even on to the Atlantic Ocean. Did you all know that from your fifth grade geology or geography class? I spent the first 25 years of my life on the eastern side of the Continental Divide. The next 20 or so years, I was on the other side, which is why most people considered me to be so balanced. Ooh. Hey, you got it. It was a joke. I got that. All right. We're on the same page here. The Continental Divide, it stretches all the way from Canada all the way down to Mexico. But it doesn't go in a straight line. As a matter of fact, it meanders back and forth, and it happened to go just east of Butte, Montana, before it meandered more west and then went down south and went into Wyoming and Colorado and New Mexico and all those states. If you look on the map, you'll find out that the Continental Divide is kind of a complicated thing. It's just not a straight line. I thought about the Continental Divide when I was thinking about these two verses in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, because there is a real division that is occurring right there. Not just between the two chapters of 6 and 7, but because there is a different understanding. And it causes a significant rift, for a lack of a better term. And it has to do with the way people understand their faith. I'll get to that in a moment. But before I go on to the details of what I think this rift is, let me address a couple thoughts that you may be entertaining. And that is, Pastor, why should I talk about differences? Because when you think of a rift, we're doing a dividing. We're doing differences here. After all, Pastor, aren't there already enough things in this life that divide us? All we have to do is look at the politics, the race, our age, our culture, our economic status, our education, not to mention religion. All these things, in many ways, tend to divide us. So, Pastor, why pile on? Why not focus on what we have in common rather than what divides us? Well, my answer is twofold. First, I hear you and I desire as much as you to maintain harmony and keep the peace. I like that. I like peace. Besides, who likes to stir up trouble anyway? Only the troublemakers, right? But I can assure you I'm not one of them. I'm not a troublemaker. I don't try not to be. Ask my wife. I love peace. I love harmony. She knows what great lengths I will go to in the home to keep the peace. But we need to ask ourselves, what price are we willing to keep the peace? If it's a small price, I say, let's do it quickly. Let's keep the peace. Let's pay the price. Say I'm sorry. Admit our wrongs. Help out in the kitchen. These things always can help keep the peace. And I say, pay it gladly and do it quickly. But what if peace comes at a greater price? What if the price is compromising on our own principles? What if it's about abandoning what we know to be true? Is peace then worth the price we have to pay? We return to a moment to Montana. I don't consider Montana my home. I consider Wisconsin my home, but we spent a few years in Montana. And I remember a dust-up that occurred in the church I was serving there that really jeopardized the much-cherished peace because we like peace. Unbeknownst to me, a person from another church brought some politically themed literature into our church one Sunday. I was not aware of this at the time. I was back in the back room having a Sunday school class. Just before service started, about 5 minutes before church started, a couple came to me. They were very distraught. I could see it. The wife was crying. The man was upset. They proceeded to tell me how some of the parishioners had seen the brochures in the back of the church. As a matter of fact, the brochures were like put out in the lobby area there. And some immediately saw those and were offended and left the church right away on the spot. Didn't even stay for the service. Others began to accuse this couple of pushing their political views on other people. Wow. Just what I needed 5 minutes before the service was about to start. It was quite a dust up, I must say. Well, to make a long story short, it was quite a while before some of those people ever returned to church. Gladly, I can report that they did, but it was all because someone who wasn't even affiliated with the church dropped off what turned out to be just some basic voter information pamphlets, is all they were. But the fact that they came into the church. Well, what's the lesson here? Is it to double check the information that is made available to the parishioners of the church? Well, that is a good thing to keep in mind. It's always good to check what's being circulated among the parishioners. Is it doctrinally sound? That's a good thing. But the real lesson, what I learned, was that peace and harmony and unity in the church is a very elusive and fragile thing, even in a church setting, simply because most people have forgotten the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. You see, we have our own ideas, we have our own thoughts, we have our own experiences, we have all these good ideas or ideas of how things ought to operate. And this can be good, or it can be bad, depending on how much we are relying on God's Holy Spirit in our lives. God's Holy Spirit is indispensable in the body of Christ. Without Him, we have no hope of getting along, let alone getting anything done. He helps us love one another. He helps us understand one another. He helps us to accept one another, even though we have very different ideas and we come from very different backgrounds. We need the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit in the church and our willing submission to Him is as important as water is to fish or air is to the birds. God's Spirit is the environment in which we Christians are to live our lives. And without Him, guess what? Without God's Spirit active in our lives, we'd better just stay home and do not associate with anyone. Think of God's Spirit as mouthwash. If we don't get our daily dose of mouthwash, chances are we're going to offend people that we get next to. Well, that's my first point. My second response is, why should we address differences rather than avoid them? Is that truth is involved. Truth is both objective and it's indispensable for life. We need truth. When I say objective, I mean that though each of us may respond to truth differently, our response does not change the truth. When I mean indispensable, I mean that our response to the truth will determine our destiny. Jesus said if we respond to the truth positively, it will do its job and set us free. That is a wonderful thing. Think about the parable Jesus relayed to the chief priests and the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 21. It was the parable of the vineyard and how the owner of the vineyards sent his son to collect the fruit and how the tenants killed the owner's son. Well, obviously, in this parable, God is the owner of the vineyard. Jesus is the son whom he sent. This is the absolute and non-negotiable truth. But the way the religious leaders responded to the truth, it was disheartening, to say the least. the religious leaders of that time. They did not respond to the truth correctly, but rejected the truth of God's Son. And because of it, Jesus pronounced judgment on people who rejected the truth, saying, "He on whom the stone falls will be crushed." Now, it's interesting, right before that, he says, you will be broken into pieces. He who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces. Now, there's hope in that, isn't there? We may be broken in pieces, but we can be restored. But if the stone falls on us because of rejection, we're going to be crushed. Truth is like the continental divide. And where we fall on that divide, in other words, how we respond to the truth, that determines our destiny. Will we fall to the left? Will we fall to the right? Now, some may be thinking that this rift I am speaking about has anything to do with religion. Then it's pretty much irrelevant. This is how people think about religion these days. They see it as archaic. They see it as anti-intellectual. They see it as out of touch with reality. They say, let's focus on the practical solutions. They say, let's not talk about the pie in the sky philosophical rainbows. We don't want to talk about that. But the truth of the matter is, our belief system, it dictates our behavior. Our system, the way we think, the way we believe, it determines our behavior. And I don't know about you, but that's coming down to the practicality of things. We may not realize this fact, but if we think about it, we'll begin to understand that it is our thoughts, it is our beliefs that take root in the medium. And if we come to the conclusion that God is nothing more than a figment of our imagination in our thoughts, or that mankind has no value, or man has no soul, then guess what? What will prevent us from doing harm to each other? What will prevent us from doing harm to ourselves? Our actions find their beginning in our thoughts and our belief system. Throughout the Bible, the good news is, throughout the Bible, we can continually confront it with the fact that God views humanity as valuable, as worth forgiving, as worth helping and saving, despite the spiritual condition we find ourselves in. And for better or for worse, religion plays a key role in this. It is our initial framework through which we begin to relate to God and to others. Some people don't like to use the word religion. I know because it has a negative connotation in the 21st century. But it is useful because it helps us to build a framework about who God is, how God relates to humanity, and how we can relate to Him. James, in his letter in the New Testament, wrote, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, to keep oneself polluted from the world." Now, I don't know about you, but in those short verses, we readily recognize the personal and moral aspect of religion. In other words, keeping ourselves pure, and the social aspect, loving our neighbor. These are practical, real-world issues that we must wrestle with every day. How will I treat my neighbor? How will I conduct myself with my neighbor? How will I conduct myself as it relates to good and evil in the world? Will I fall to the left or to the right? The continental divide. So I don't want anybody to fall into the false argument or buy into the false argument that religion and faith are far removed from everyday life. Because let's face it, sometimes that's how we operate. church on Sunday and the rest of the week, we're going to operate on a totally different way of viewing everything. Our view of God impacts every aspect of our life, whether we want to admit it or not. We may not even realize it, but that's the truth. How we view God will determine how we conduct ourselves. So this discussion leads me to the rift. And it's namely this. Do our good works make us righteous before God, or does God make us righteous? Do our good works make us righteous before God, or does God make us righteous? Now, that's a very important question because it comes down to righteousness, which really is our ticket to heaven, ticket to living with God in the afterlife. How are we going to obtain that? Either we're going to trust ourselves to be righteous, or we are going to trust in the work God has done for our righteousness. Is God's favor something to be earned, or is it a gift that we receive by faith? Again, many of us may not grasp the gravity of this question. And some may be thinking, I'm splitting hairs. As long as I get righteousness, that's what's important. But I can assure you that this issue is of grave importance. How we answer this question will directly impact how we perceive God and, in consequence, how we operate in our life. It really will. Let me give you an example. Suppose your employer called you up early Saturday morning, woke you out of a nice, peaceful slumber, and said, "You got to report to work today." What would you go into work? I suspect many of you would, just out of loyalty to your boss. And you say, "Oh, yes, I'll be there. What time do you want me in there?" But what if he also said you would not be getting paid for coming in and working this extra day? Would you still go in? My guess is you'd probably just pull the sheets over your head and then roll over and go back to bed. I think that's what I would do. Well, why would you do that? Probably because we've always learned or been taught the worker deserves his wages. Naturally, if we go into work and do what the boss tells us to do, then we expect to get paid. If we're not going to get paid, we're not going to show up. Am I right? But let's just say you went to work anyway. The boss said you're not going to get paid, but you went to work anyway. Now let's say 2 weeks pass and you receive your paycheck and you realize that your paycheck is bigger than usual. How are you going to react? Are you going to say, "Wow, look at all this free money I got extra in my paycheck"? Or are you going to say, "I guess my boss decided to pay me for those hours I came in on Saturday anyway"? That's what I would think. He probably came to his senses and said, "I'm going to pay him." The bottom line is that we probably wouldn't see that extra money as a gift, would we? We'd see it as fair compensation for our work rendered, for something that the employer owed us, stuff that we earned. Isn't that true? Guess what? That is the way a lot of times we relate to God. We think of Him as our employer. We are His employee. And what we get from God is the wages for being a good worker. But is this what the Bible teaches? Not even close. But a lot of times, unfortunately, that's what the church teaches. The church teaches that. The sad fact is that there's whole denominations, whole religions out there who operate on this very principle, on the idea that we must work our way to a righteous relationship with God, and that salvation can be ours only if we work a little harder. After all, isn't God in the business of rewarding His employees? Just make that pilgrimage. Just donate to the building fund. Just go to confession a few more times this month, and you'll get paid what you're owed. But I say to you, that is completely contrary to the Bible. It's completely anti-biblical. Look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. In fact, he's talking about Abraham. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by his works, he would have something to boast about. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. It means he's owed something. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Now we can see clearly the rift, the continental divide. We either believe that God gives righteousness to us freely and fully when we trust in His Son and His supreme work on the cross, His work, or we fall to the other side. We buy into the notion that if we can just do a few more good things, we can somehow earn God's favor, tip the scales towards salvation rather than condemnation. Because really that's what it's coming down to. Are souls going to be saved or are they going to be condemned? Do you see the cataclysmic shift in thought here? Do you see before us the continental divide? Either God does the work to procure our righteousness, or we do the work. We attempt to do the work. On which side will you fall? You know, there's some people, they will get all self-righteous and say, nobody's going to pay my debt. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to do whatever I need to do. I'm not going to ride somebody's coattails into heaven. Well, be forewarned. That's the pride, that spiritual pride, it's going to doom you. The debt we owe to God can never be repaid. We're in too deep. We have neither the personal will, the strength, or the resources to get out of the red. The bottom line is we need a Savior. Now, by this time, you're asking, but Pastor, what does this have to do with Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7 verse 1? Well, can you see how it can lead to some confusion? In verse 22, we read that Noah was perfectly obedient to God's command to build the ark. And we might think to ourselves, wow, perfect obedience. If I just had that perfect obedience. And Moses records that Noah did everything just as God commanded. And in the following verse, he says, God found Noah righteous in this generation. In fact, that verse seems to be very explicit as to why God allowed Noah and his family into the ark in the first place. Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. And so you're thinking in your head, wow, perfect obedience, righteousness. Well, in a sense, that's true. But the question is it possible? Only God's Son Jesus had perfect obedience and therefore was perfectly righteous. And you might think to yourself, whoa, wait a minute. Noah is going to be saved based on his own works. After all, he built the ark, didn't he? Now he's going to get in the ark and he's going to be saved by his own works. Let us be reminded of a very crucial interpretation principle. Study the whole counsel of God's Word before determining theological principles. Don't rely on a single isolated text. We might walk away from those texts and say, wow, righteousness, salvation is based on my own works. But with this in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, which reminds us of the same subject. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that what? Comes by faith. How do you like that? Three times in that one verse, the word faith is used. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, he condemned the world. In other words, his faith demonstrated in building the ark was proven true when the floods came. He was vindicated. People probably stood out there and laughed. You saw the movie, the modern version of whatever. I don't know what the name of the movie's called, but what is it called? Noah? Noah, yeah, anyway, it's a funny movie. Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes from faith. In other words, Noah's faith afforded him and positioned him to receive the gift of righteousness. The gift of being in God's favor and under His protection. You think it's possible that the author of Hebrews was confronted with the same question that I confront you folks this morning? What saved Noah? Did God save Noah, or did his own hands and his own work save himself? There can be only one answer. And your answer will determine the direction of your life. Either you will continue to count on your own works, believing that God's righteousness is really something to be earned. If you go this route, guess what? There will always be a cloud of uncertainty over your head, and you'll be wondering, did I do enough? Did I do enough good things to tip that scale? To appease God, who's a holy God? I was just, before I came to church this morning, went to the coffee shop and was chatting with some men, some wonderful men, at the retired guys over there. And I always, every time I thought, hey, come on to church. You know what their response is? I'm good. I'm good. In other words, and I said to them, good is a matter of perspective. You may be better than somebody else, but there's always going to be somebody better than you. Either we believe God's righteousness is something that is earned, or we believe that Jesus did the work. That He secured our salvation. That He paid our debt. All we have to do is believe and receive it. Romans chapter 3, 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to the law and the prophets that testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in His Son to all who believe. We get faith. We get righteousness when we believe in His Son. Believe in God's work on the cross. Now you know the rift. There are many denominations, many world religions that say, if you just do enough, if you just go on that pilgrimage, if you just bow down to a certain direction, that's work. But the Bible says the supreme act of work was Christ on the cross. Forgiving of our sins.